We're yet in Titus chapter 2, looking at verses 11 through 15. We're also going to pick up 15 next week as well and talk a little bit more about that. But Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Again, I'll read the entire chapter, the God's Holy Word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and he add his blessing to it. Let's pray for it. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you teach and guide and instruct. Lord, we praise you. Lord, bless us now with your word. Bless he who brings it. Bless us each with listening ears, attentive minds, hearts to receive. Father, guide and direct our paths. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, over the past several weeks, we have been talking about the importance, again, of sound doctrine. A lot of people think that doctrine isn't practical. Doctrine just fills up people's minds and it doesn't have a practical output. But we've been seeing that good, solid, healthy doctrine leads to good, solid, healthy living. You can't really get at that apart from sound doctrine. Over the past weeks, we've been seeing how doctrine is to affect the lives of various people in the church, the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women. But tonight I want to ask you, why is it that older men are to be sober and reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience? Why are older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teaches of good things? Why are the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be discreet and chaste? Why are the young men to be sober-minded in everything? Why aren't bond servants, as we talked about this morning, to be submissive to their masters? And the answer is in our passage for us now. For, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a temple for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Brothers and sisters, we're to live that way because grace teaches us to live that way. The four at the beginning of our passage here, verse 11, points us back to the prior verses. It can also be translated because. All you people do these things, live this way, because for grace teaches you to live that way. You see, we don't live this way to earn or merit from God. We live this way, we strive to live this way because the gospel teaches us, grace teaches us to live that way. God has appeared to us with his grace strengthens us and it motivates us to godly living. We might say that all whom Christ saves, he enrolls in GSC. You might say, well, what is GSC? Grace Scriptural College. You're all college students, in one sense, you might say. You've seen many of our young people go off to college, but in reality, we're all enrolled in the Scriptural College of Grace. It's grace that educates us. It's grace that trains us. It's grace that motivates us to live the Christian life. All Christians are part of this, you might say, Grace Scriptural College. And let me point out that you're not in this college to get a two-year associate's degree, nor are you in this college to get a four-year bachelor's degree or a master's degree or whatever that might be. You're in this school for all of life. You're not going to graduate from this school. Now, that might sound discouraging for those of you that are in school now and are looking forward to graduating. But this is a little bit different, isn't it? Graduation will come when you die or when Christ comes again, because grace continues to teach us and educate us in this life. In this passage, Paul shows forth that doctrine leads to duty. The very duty that he's been calling us to. He's been calling us to various things, and now he's emphasizing again, this is what grace teaches you to do. This is how grace instructs you. This is how grace motivates you and builds you up. You might remember from Colossians, the first two chapters were very doctrinal in nature, exalting Christ, proclaiming Christ and the greatness of our salvation in Christ. And then the next two chapters went on to apply that doctrine. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The Bible constantly connects duty and doctrine and duty. In Titus, Paul began by focusing on the ethical duties required of us, but he still ties it to the doctrinal foundation of grace. We obey because of grace. Because of grace that we already have, because of grace that is constantly given. We don't do it to earn grace, we have grace. And this very grace that we have continues to instruct us. We live renewed lives. Because grace, as we said this morning, not only saves us, it transforms us. Grace not only justifies, it sanctifies as well. We live renewed lives because grace works in our lives. Two things that we're going to focus on this evening. First of all, the education of grace in verses 11 and 12, and then the incentive of grace in verses 13 to 15. Well, we're told, first of all, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Our God is a God of grace. By nature, he is gracious and always has been gracious and always will be gracious. We see that graciousness even as we talked about in our catechism question earlier. Where does grace begin? So we might be tempted to say Genesis chapter 3, where we see the first announcement of the gospel. But it's even before that, because by grace, for the foundation of the world, God chose a people for himself. And we find grace on every page of the scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 says this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Okay, this doesn't deny that God is also a God of righteous and holy anger, righteous indignation. It doesn't deny that God punishes sin. He is that. But we need to emphasize as well that he is gracious. He's a God of grace. And we see that grace of God pictured again throughout all of the Bible, going all the way back again to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve sinned. And right away we see an announcement of grace. Don't we? Announcement of grace. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. You see in that chapter as well, God clothing mankind with garments of skin, a sacrifice made for them. church sent, and right away, grace expressed, the gospel expressed, right in the very beginning. As you know as well, the Lord rescued His people from bondage in the land of Egypt. Plagues were given to the Egyptians, and then God graciously led His people from Egypt with a pillar of cloud and fire. And God explained that it was not because they were large or a special nation, but simply because of grace. Deuteronomy chapter 7:7-8 says this: "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because God, the Lord, loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you up with a mighty hand and has redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we continually see the gracious hand of God with His people. Think of where we are in Ezra. Think of Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Paul tells us here, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." God's grace has appeared. It's been manifest. Now we get the word epiphany from the Greek word translated appear here. The grace of God made a visible appearance before the eyes of mankind. Upon those sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, the grace of God at one point suddenly appeared. Children, you know what I'm referring to when I'm talking about grace appearing? Grace appeared how? Grace appeared in the flesh. Christ took on a human nature, born of the Virgin Mary. Grace was manifested as Christ came into the world. Imagine that. I mean, just think of that. We've had a series, of course, talking about the birth of Christ already. But for your sin, for my sin, the second person of the Godhead took on human flesh and was manifested, was shown mankind. God has always been a gracious God. But His grace, as I say, made a visible appearance in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, in His righteous life, in His death on the cross, in His resurrection. The coming of Jesus Christ is the grace of God in its fullest depth. The animal skins that were used to cover Adam and Eve, the Exodus from Egypt, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament are like a shadow compared to the fullness of grace which appeared in the coming of Jesus. God rescued Abraham and Sarah from barrenness. He rescued His people from Egypt. He rescued them from the wilderness, brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. But still, all these rescues are mere scale models of the true salvation that the church has in the Lord Jesus Christ through His in the flesh, His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His resurrection. This salvation, which the Old Testament narratives foreshadow, have come to a wonderful reality in Jesus Christ. Grace of God seen when Jesus was born. Again, think about this. The second person of the Godhead taking on human flesh, coming as a baby into the world and being raised and living a perfect life. Incredible. In Jesus, the grace of God has indeed appeared to all men. Notice with that is the unrestricted nature of grace. For the grace of God has appeared to bring salvation to or for all men, some translations, or for all people. God's grace, Christ came into the world, didn't appear just for the Jew. Christ appeared before a watching world. Christ came and grace was manifested for all classes of people. Remember the context. Older men, and younger men. Older women, younger women. Slaves, free. No class of people is excluded. Grace was manifested to young and old alike, male and female, slave and free. Galatians 3:28, you probably know most of that passage. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. No one needs to worry that his station in life, that his gender disqualifies him for salvation. Grace has appeared for all peoples. And what does this appearance of grace do? Through the appearance of God's grace, the elect have been justified. God's grace appeared, and the elect indeed are justified. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Not bringing a possibility of salvation. God brings salvation for his elect. By grace, we are saved. Grace doesn't merely make salvation possible. Grace saves us. Christ came into the world not to just see if he could save us. He came into the world to save those who are his. Save those whom were chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world. But grace, as we've been saying, does more than this. By grace, we're not only justified, as we've been talking about, we're declared righteous in the sight of God. By grace, we are sanctified. Grace becomes our teacher for all of life. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then notice a further explanation. Training us. Grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace teaches, grace instructs. And as I've been saying, we have therefore been enrolled, you might say, in grace scriptural knowledge. Grace trains us for godly living. I've heard many people say that they don't have to obey the law of God. Well, I'm saved by grace. I don't have to obey the law of God. Nonsense. The very grace by which you're saved teaches us, encourages us, motivates us, instructs us to live for God, to live the way we're supposed to live, because we've been redeemed by grace, because Christ came into the world, because Christ has appeared in the flesh, and laid his life down for you. That is the very reason we need to live according to God's commands. How can we who've been saved by grace continue to live in sin? What is it that grace teaches? It teaches us how to live rightly in this present age. In other words, the grace of God that saved us, sanctifies us. Sanctification is both a negative aspect and a positive aspect. Our shorter catechism, question 35, asks this, what is sanctification? And the answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are received, whereby we are renewed, rather, in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. Couple things to note. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. In other words, it's ongoing. You look at our catechism on justification. It doesn't say justification is a work of God's free grace. It's not an ongoing work. Justification is what? Not a work. It's an act of God's free grace. In other words, God makes a declaration and it's done. Sanctification is a work that goes on and on. Negatively, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, right? It teaches us, no, not this. It teaches us and instructs us to fight worldly lust, to deny unrighteousness. When the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ enters our lives, it teaches the sinner to repudiate, to turn back on ungodliness. It teaches us to make a definitive decision to give up anything that displeases or dishonors our God. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't have to battle sin. Indeed, we do have to battle sin. But appointed. Grace instructs us. Grace teaches us. Grace enables us to do that very battle. No one can say, well, I don't know how. Grace teaches. And by that, I don't mean to say either that, well, I've got nothing left to learn, so I know. No, we can learn more and more how to fight sin, but grace teaches. The grace that saves you from the punishment you deserve teaches you to deny ungodliness. And denying ungodliness, again, it doesn't mean it comes easy. It doesn't mean it's just, oh, it teaches me to deny ungodliness, fine. No, it teaches us, and therefore we wrestle, we battle. Rejecting ungodliness implies the renunciation of worldly lusts or passions as well. Grace teaches you to be sober-minded, that is, to control your passions and desires for the glory of God. The Bible nowhere says that you're not going to have struggles or battles, that you're not going to have sinful passions and desires. No, grace teaches you how to renounce those things. Grace of God teaches you to battle. Now, positively, right, negatively, grace teaches us to renounce these things. Positively, grace trains us how to live in the present age. The old man of sin is to be put to death, and the new man is to be put on. Grace teaches us to die to sin, and it teaches us to live unto righteousness. It teaches us to live self-controlled, as it says here, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I'm not going to go into in depth with all of these. We've kind of talked about these already. But I want you to notice that there's three kind of various connections here. Self-controlled or sober refers to our relationship to ourselves. We're to live self-controlled, sober lives. To be sober-minded or self-controlled means you are not to be slaves to your passions, your desires. Rather, we think clearly and let the Word of God direct our lives, direct our emotions, direct our passions, direct our desires. And so when we're talking about self-controlled or sober-minded, depending on the translation, we're talking about in our relationship, right, with ourselves. Then upright or righteously refers primarily to our dealings with fellow men. We're to deal with them in a loving, honest way, with integrity, in an upright way, in an outstanding way, in a righteous way. We have a concern for them and love for them. And then finally, godly. It has to do with our relationship with God. It refers to a humble and a reverent and obedient walk with the Lord, knowing that God is at the center of our lives. And so, these three things, right, kind of affects all of life. Our self-control with ourselves, upright with others, godly with God. The grace of God is our schoolmaster to train us in the art of living this way. Everyone who has been saved has grace as his schoolmaster, as his teacher. Grace teaches us to renounce our old man, our old self, and to live a new one. Turn from unrighteousness and ungodliness. Turn from self-centeredness to self-control. To turn from the world's devious ways to fair dealing with others. Brothers and sisters, it's legalism to think that anything we do merits even an ounce of God's grace. Contrary to what the Pharisees taught, and all man-made religions, no amount of good works will produce a right relationship with God. However, we must beware of an error of lawlessness on the other side. Just because good works merit us nothing doesn't mean that good works aren't necessary. They aren't necessary to obtain salvation, but they are necessary for those who have salvation, who have been saved by grace, because as we've been saying, grace teaches and instructs. Glorious as this appearance of God's grace is, there's still more to talk about here. He who appeared on the earth 2,000 years ago, brothers and sisters, he will appear again. Titus points it out here, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the great incentive. This is the motivation for godly living. Christ appeared in the flesh 2,000 years ago. Grace has been manifested. But what else? He's coming again. Christ appeared once for all the world to see, and he will appear again, and every eye will see. There was an epiphany of grace, and there might, we might say, there will be an epiphany of glory as well. Now that's not to say there was no glory in Christ's first coming. John 1:14, you probably know what that says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He did reveal his glory in signs and in miracles, in his death, in his resurrection. But you can also say, right, his deity. When Christ first came, was veiled. Veiled in the flesh. Veiled in humanity. It was a sin, right? Veiled in flesh. And God had to see. But when God, or when Christ comes again, it will be glorious. Look very closely at verse 13. It will be the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is not just Savior. He is Savior. But so often the cults like to deny that he's God. What does Titus teach us here? We are waiting for what? The appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is God. And when he returns, it will be manifest to all that he's God. Jesus is not a lesser God. He's our great God. He's our Savior and God. The second person of the Godhead. He will return in power and glory to gather his church unto himself, and put a final end to his enemies. This life is not all there is. There's more to come. Our great God and our Savior is coming to gather us into his eternal glory. So what is the motivation for godly living? We walk the Christian life with our eyes both forward focused and backward focused. Not just backward, but both ways. Now I know, usually, what do moms and dads have to tell their children as they're learning to walk and as they're distracted by many things, right? Children walking, looking behind. No, look forward. You're going to fall flat on your face. But in living the Christian life, we both look backwards and forward. That's our motivation. Looking back on what Christ has done, that grace has been manifested and appeared, but not only that. In glory. He's coming again. And so the Christian life is one of looking forward and backward. Having our confidence in what Christ has done, having our hope in that he's coming again. John Hooper, a bishop in the Church of England and a martyr under the reign of Bloody Mary, understood what it was to live with a focus of what is to come. On the way to the stake where he would be burned, an old acquaintance, Sir Anthony Kingston, whom Hooper had once rebuked earlier on for his sin, came to talk with him, to try to persuade Hooper to recant and not go to the cross. Kingston said to Hooper, "Consider that life is sweet and death is bitter. Life hereafter." He's not talking about the life hereafter, but life after this might be sweet for you. Might be good. And Hooper responded this way, "The life to come is more sweet, and the death to come is more bitter." And Hooper was soon burned at the stake for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Because he got his eyes on the glory of Christ to come, and yet to his eye in the past for the Savior who died for him. While we're looking forward to the return of our great God and Savior, looking behind to the death of Christ too. We live this present life. Grace teaching us, looking behind to Christ, looking ahead to Christ. And what was the purpose of the Lord's first appearing? He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. Lay down his life laid down his life with a twofold purpose. One, in order to redeem us. The word redeem would make the first century Christians think of a slave marketplace. To redeem someone was to pay a sum, to purchase them back. Remember Hosea, the prophet, who purchased his wife back, who had sold herself into prostitution for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lepta of barley. Christ paid a price to redeem us. Silver and gold, we're not in silver and gold. As 1 Peter says, knowing that you were redeemed or were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So even as we think of preparing for the Lord's Supper in 2 weeks from now, remember that it was for your sin that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed. But not only did Christ come to redeem us from our sin, he came in order to purify us, to make us his own special possession, zealous of people for himself, zealous for good works. He purifies us with the very purpose in mind to make us his own people, zealous for doing his works. Christ died to make us his, to make us his for doing his will. Thanks God for his grace. Titus, the preacher, is to teach these things, right? Declare these things to Paul and Titus, exhort to rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Today as well, we must refute error that states that good works merit us something from God. And the view that says good works don't matter at all. We are saved 100% by the grace of God. But that grace sanctifies as well, making us zealous for the Lord. We're saved by grace, and we're taught by grace. May we live more and more zealous lives for the Lord, setting our gaze both forward and back to our Savior who died, to our Savior who's coming again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the first coming of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Father, we thank you as well for his second coming. Though we know it hasn't happened yet, we look forward to it, and we have confidence that it will happen because you have promised and you have said. So, Father, as we face challenges in this world, challenges in our flesh, challenges in the world, we pray that you would continue to sanctify us, and that we would have one eye looking upon Christ's death, and one eye upon his coming again. So, Father, work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name.